2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This morning to look at verses 6 to 15. Verses 6 through to 15. And the word I would start off with this morning is the word unusual. Unusual. I think this morning is going to be unusual in lots of ways, in a sense. The word unusual is good because it grabs our attention. We like the unusual. The more I've read and pondered on these verses this week, the more I've found them to be unusual, and the theme and topic they describe to be unusual. At one point I read a commentary which said, these words are indeed unusual. And I thought, aha, I've already thought that myself. It must be true. The theme is unusual. If you've got a New International Version in front of you this morning, you'll see the translators have given a little heading there, warning against idleness. And that's quite an unusual heading, isn't it? Some Christians see this as God's teaching about work. What we're going to see this morning is that we're going to look at the necessity of working to earn the bread that we eat. The necessity of working to earn the bread that we eat. In a nutshell, we're looking at obeying the word when it comes to the subject of work. And that seems quite an unusual topic, doesn't it, to give a Sunday morning to. Some would probably feel this is better given to a midweek meeting. It's unusual because I haven't found any hymns written on these verses at all in the Bible. It's an unusual theme, an unusual topic. Quite unusual to give such an emphasis to such a narrow theme, we would say. Although various parts are mentioned here, they're mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, this is the longest single treatment in the Bible on the subject of work. That's quite unusual. And I wonder what you thought as you had the words read to you earlier on, how blunt they are, how sharp they are, how clear they are. Some of you might have thought, well, we don't talk this bluntly anymore in our politically correct world. This sounds more like a party political broadcast on behalf of the Norman Tebbit Party. Get on your bike. I have to say, too, these words remind me of a song I used to sing at school at the end of every term in the great city of Birmingham. And we used to sing these words: here's no place for fop or idler. Those who made our city great feared no hardship, shirked no labour, smiled at death and conquered fate. And we used to sing at the end, forward therefore, live your hardest, die of service, not of rust. Well, we don't sing songs like that too often these days, do we? More's the pity. It's an unusual theme. They're unusual verses. And in a sense, it's an unusual message this morning. I say that because although Christians reach the age of 65, largely having worked for 88,000 hours, half of them claim to never having heard a sermon on the subject of work. If you've worked to the age of 65 for a good 40 years, you will have worked 88,000 hours, and 50% of Christians claim they've never heard a sermon on the subject of work. So this morning is unusual in a sense of rare. It's also unusual, as many of you will notice, because we're going to take on 10 verses this morning when we normally seem to take on about a third of a verse. 10 verses this morning. It's unusual. Secondly, I do just want you to be aware of the framework here this morning. In a sense, Paul, Silas and Timothy are moving on doing two things. They're moving on to look at the third group that are disturbing this church. We've seen the first group were those persecuting the church. The second group were the false teachers. The third group now are the idle within the church. They are described as unruly or disorderly. And their area of unruliness is in the area of not working to earn the bread that they're eating. That's one move on in the framework to the third group. From the persecutors, through the false teachers, now to the idle. And in chapter 3 they're moving on again. And the word which we've seen from verses 1 and 2, which is to be central and is to be spread in the world, is to be obeyed in the church. The word which is to be central and to spread in the world is to be obeyed in the church. So this morning it's an unusual topic. We're coming at it from that framework. We're looking at the third group, conscious that the word of God is to be obeyed, as we saw last week, in the church. And I want to give you what I hope is a helpful overview this morning. First of all, we're going to see a people who are idle. Secondly, we're going to see a pattern and a teaching they have ignored. And thirdly, we're going to look at the instruction which is then given. So a people who are idle, a pattern and a teaching that they have ignored. And then thirdly, the instructions that are given. And I hope that covers the whole section faithfully and manageably. It does, however, leave us with a fourth issue, which is, I think, the issues that are raised here. And again, it's unusual this morning, but I do just want to spend a little bit of time explaining that and setting it out, because I hope it's going to be a help to you. It's unusual. It's against that framework we're moving down to look at the idol who must obey the word of God. We've got those three headings, but there are two issues at the back of all of this which I think probably need to be pointed out to you this morning. And one of them is the issue of work. The first issue that's at the back of all of this is the issue of work. Here, particularly, the narrow focus of the necessity of working to earn the bread that you eat, what we would have called some years ago the Protestant work ethic. And of course, there are many sensitive issues around that. The people here are described as playing truant from work, and that is their sin. And Paul pulls no punches. But that leaves us with a number of questions. Is everybody here this morning who's not working to earn their bread playing truant from work? Well, clearly not. And it raises a whole host of issues. Who should be at work? Is there an age at which you're too young to work? Is there an age at which you're too old to work? If you've got a good reason not to work, and there are good reasons not to work, who should supply your bread? Is it the state? Is it the church? Is it your family? There are good reasons not to work, not least ill health or the unavailability of work. But the background of all this is one issue of work. And remember, Thessalonica had no welfare system. We do. However, the Bible principles remain the same. But all manner of good practical questions are raised by our culture and society today, particularly because we come at it very much from our culture, and we need to see the principles of Scripture. But at the back of all of this is some Bible teaching on work. Of course, behind that, we might need to look at the origin of work, the nature of work, the purpose of work. Someone once said, I work all night to pay the bills I have to pay. I think it was Abba who said that, actually. What is the origin of work? What's the purpose of work? What's the nature of it? What is idleness, and what does the Bible teach about idleness? And here also we find a command given, really, that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. So there's those issues of work, and they're in the background. And the second issue in the background is that of church discipline. The need for the church to discipline its unruly members, the nature of that discipline, the responsibilities for it, the spirit of it, the purpose of it. All of those things lie at the background here. So it's an unusual topic this morning. We're moving on to the third group. We're seeing that the word of God must be obeyed by the church. We're going to look at the people who are idle. We're going to look at a pattern and a teaching they've ignored. We're going to see the instruction that's given. But you do need to know that the back of all of this is teaching on work and on church discipline. And therefore, we've had a decision to make, really, about how we approach this. It would have been perfectly logical this morning, and again, I know it's rather unusual to be putting this all before you, but I'm hoping it's going to help you to grasp what's here. We could have taken a view this morning that we'll begin by looking at work. We could look at its origins, we could look at its nature, we could look at its purpose, and so on and so forth. We could move on to look at the subject of idleness, the need to work to earn the bread that we eat. Look at financial support of gospel ministry. We could have looked at that over a number of weeks, then looked at church discipline, and then thirdly, come back here to see how they all come together in a very live situation here in the church at Thessalonica. That would have been logical, I think. But I've decided against that, because I didn't want us to begin by looking in abstract at work and church discipline. I want us to look at the live situation, and this morning simply to grasp an overall overview. And then in future weeks we'll look at the issues in the background in more detail, and then we'll return to see how they were worked out here live. So this morning is simply an overview. And an overview, of course, always has many failings about it. But nevertheless, let's look at these headings. I want you to notice, first of all, a people who are idle, as we look at the problem of idleness. It is a problem. And I want you to look, first of all, at how these people are described in God's Word. How are these people described in God's Word? There are five descriptions of them here. I'm going to put them together in three groups. Five descriptions. Firstly, in verse 6, we're told, literally, that here's a people walking in a disorderly way. People walking in an unruly way. And that reminds us that the Christian life is a walk, as we saw in Ephesians many, many times. We're to walk carefully. We're to walk not as unwise. We're to walk in love. I could ask you and myself at the very outset this morning, how's your walk? How's your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? How's your communion with Him? How's your faith? How's your obedience? How's your love? These people here were walking in a disorderly way. The NIV describes them simply as those who are idle. But actually the word is they're unruly. And the area of their unruliness is their idleness. And as those who are disorderly, we would think of them as being those perhaps who are staggering around as drunk and disorderly, not walking in a straight line, not walking according to the commands of God. The term used here is actually a military term. These people are not keeping rank. They're slack, they're disorderly, they're not in line. And the area where they're not in line is that they are idle. They are not working to earn the bread that they eat. The second description of them is given in verse 11, where we read that they are busy, not busy rather, but they are busybodies. They're not working at all. They're behaving in a very wasteful way. These people are not occupied earning the bread they eat as they could and should be. There's a play on words here, isn't there? They're not busy, they're busybodies. And that actually follows what the Greek says. That here's a people who aren't working, they're working around. Which means that these are people who are meddling and interfering in other people's business. They're not working what they ought to be occupying themselves with, but they're interfering with excessive care and nuisance in other people's lives. They're fussing about needlessly, harmfully. They're interfering with others, stopping them from working. They're a bunch of busybodies. And that does just remind us of the nature of idleness. If we're not using our hands, if we're not occupying ourselves purposefully, then normally we're a nuisance to ourselves and to others. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in the springtime, should have been at war. He wasn't occupied with what he should have been occupied with. He ends up committing adultery with Bathsheba. And we find that sort of principle, don't we, worked out in our own lives. When we're not meaningfully occupied, whew, what a state we sometimes come to. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul there is teaching about the young widows in the church. And he's arguing that they are not to be put on the list, to be cared for, to be given their bread. And one reason he's concerned about them, because they're young enough to work, is he says they get in the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that ought not to be said. That's what happens, isn't it? When we're not busy, we become busybodies. There is the saying, the devil makes work for idle hands. And there's a lot of truth in that. They are people walking in a disorderly way. They are busybodies. And then thirdly, we see three descriptions. They're not living according to the teaching which has been given, verse 6. See that at the end of verse 6? They're not living according to the teaching you've received. They were taught by Paul when he was with them. He taught them again in his first letter to them. They have been repeatedly taught, and these people are rebellious. The second thing in this group of three is they're not living according to the pattern which has been set. Verses 7, 8 and 9. The pattern was set. The pattern was witnessed. They knew they should have imitated it. Paul's made that clear in his first letter, that they're not living according to the pattern, as they're not living according to the teaching. And thirdly, lastly, verse 10, they're not living according to the rule established, that if a man will not work, he shall not eat. That's the people who are idle. In this church, there are rebellious people causing additional nuisance. Their rebellion is that they're not working when they could be to earn the bread they eat. They are relying on others, amongst whom they're being busybodies. And you can imagine the tension which must have existed in the church. And by way of application, we're already seeing the need for us to be purposely occupied, and more narrowly, that when we can, we're to earn the bread that we eat. Secondly, please notice both the pattern and the teaching which was being ignored by this group. First of all, the pattern. A pattern had been set for them. A pattern had been set very deliberately by Paul when he was among them. It was a pattern which they knew they had to follow. It's the word used again, imitation. We know that we're great mimics, aren't we? I'd ask you again this morning, who are you mimicking? What pattern are you following in your Christian life? And also, what pattern are you setting for others? Because some of you are those who people look up to, and they follow your pattern. What sort of pattern are you setting? Paul very deliberately set them a pattern. Example is a very important teaching tool. We know the elders in 1 Peter are instructed to be examples to the flock. Set an example that will be followed. Example's very important. And the very area of working to earn the bread that we eat is the area where Paul, very consciously, very deliberately, very intentionally set an example when he was amongst them. They ignored that pattern, but what was the pattern? Well, these four things. Verse 7, he says, number 1, we were not idle. We were not unruly. We were the opposite of what this bunch of people in your church is like. It makes you wonder, where did they get the idea that it was all right to be idle? Because we didn't teach that you could be. We didn't set the pattern that you could be. Where did these people think they could get away with being idle? Of course, the answer is the Bible doesn't tell us. But some would say perhaps there was a Jewish influence, that spiritual work, working in the temple, was a grade above everything else, and therefore the rest was looked down upon. Maybe there was a background of the Greek thought, which just disdained manual labour, degrading to work with your hands. Maybe it was ingrained idleness, a choice and a preference to be lazy. Many argue that it could have been their response to the second coming. We've seen that many times in the months we've looked at these two churches. They were wrong with this church, two letters, with regard to the second coming. And maybe they thought it was so imminent, what's the point of sowing? What's the point of a harvest? What's the point of working? Because Jesus is going to be coming so soon. May have been some of those things, we don't know. Whatever it was, Paul did not allow any of those things to influence him. He set a pattern. He wasn't idle. Secondly, in verse 8, he says, we didn't eat anybody's food without paying for it. That's very interesting. We didn't eat food as a free gift. Interesting. Because they seem to have stayed at Jason's house. That's what Acts chapter 17 tells us. But evidently, they must have paid for board, if not lodging. They didn't eat anybody's food without paying for it. Thirdly, again in verse 8, we worked hard so as not to be a burden to you. I mean, Paul was preaching and teaching, yet he repeats what he says in the first letter about night and day, by labour and toil we were working. Well, that's hard work. Three words used there, other than night and day. We laboured and toiled working, with troublesome toil, with a distressing, wearying work. You know, Paul was a tent maker. But when he was amongst them, he deliberately worked hard, toiling and labouring night and day, so as not to be a burden to them, with that express aim. That he was not a burden to their material resources. And fourthly, in this pattern, verse 9, we didn't exercise our right to your financial support in order to be an example that you would imitate. Paul sets out elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly in 1 Corinthians 9. He establishes that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. That was his right to receive help from them, but he deliberately waived that right. He didn't exercise it in a very clear and deliberate example which he wanted them to follow. So here's these people who are idle, yet they've had this pattern set before them of not being idle, of not eating people's food without paying for it, of working hard so as not to be a burden, and of Paul waiving his right to set an example. What's more, Paul, when he was with them, gave them teaching. And his teaching, as always, was very authoritative. There's no mincing of words here. There's no apology. Very crystal clear in what he's teaching. The words he uses here with the authority of Christ are words again used in a military background. So great authority he teaches here on work. We noticed last week his approach, he begins expressing confidence in the church, their faithfulness. Saw that last week in verse 4. But now he comes to address the faithful in the church, to remind them of principles. Then he deals with the unfaithful before he returns to the faithful again. They'd received his teaching. Verse 6 tells us that. They'd received it in person. They'd received it in his first letter. And his rule, very clearly, verse 10. Nice little strap line. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Crystal clear. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Literally, the words mean, and this is very, very important, if anyone does not desire to work, that word is included in the original. If anyone does not desire to work, let him not eat. Desire is the key. It's a strong word. It involves a willingness. But very clearly, not just a stated willingness, oh yeah, I'd like to, that's easy to say. But a strong word which includes an inclination, a determination, and a sense of purpose to work. And that will produce evidence of that desire, won't it? There'll be evidence that this person desires to work, even if they're not able to, because there isn't any available work or because they're suffering from ill health. It's more than a mental assent. That's the teaching Paul had set out for this church. But these people who were idle had ignored both his teaching and his pattern. Which brings us thirdly this morning, and it's just an overview, to the instruction then given. I hope you're seeing something of the situation there in the church. This group who are being idle. Paul loves this church. He's got confidence in the Lord that they are doing and will continue to do the things he commands. But there's this group who are being idle. Continually so, rebelliously so. They've rejected and ignored the pattern and the teaching set. He now comes to give his instructions, both to the idle and to the church. To the idle, verse 12, to such people, he says, we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Again, it's a military command, yet there's encouragement too. He urges as well as commands. There's authority and affection in the Apostle Paul when he deals with the wayward. His command to this group is simply to settle down and earn the bread you eat. Work in quietness and earn your own bread, he says. In contrast to your idleness, in contrast to your nuisance busybodying, in contrast to being a burden to other people's material resources, work. Settle down and work quietly without causing a disturbance. I'm sure that word is deliberate. You're causing a disturbance now. Get on quietly and without causing a disturbance, work and provide for yourself. You can, and therefore you should and must. Very simple, isn't it? No quibble. The idler wouldn't have received this letter and said, well, I'm not quite sure what he means by that. No, it's very clear. You settle down, you stop being a nuisance, you work quietly, and you earn your bread, just like everybody else. His instructions to the church are threefold. Verse 6, he says, keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you've received from us. Draw yourselves back from them. Avoid them, shun them. Even John Calvin doesn't believe this is public excommunication, but denying them private fellowship, denying them social contact. The word used is actually the word of sails not being unfurled, but being furled. We want to talk about sails being unfurled, don't we, as they're brought down. But when they're furled, they are pulled back into themselves. And that's what the church is instructed to do here. Be pulled back into yourself. Draw back from them who are behaving in this way. And we don't much like verses like that today, do we? But there's a number of them which we'll look when we come to look at church discipline. Romans 16, let me just read you some, because it's not in isolation here. Romans 16, verse 17, we read, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. Goes on to say, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. Keep away from them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 11, we're told, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat. We're told to have nothing to do with other people who've been disruptive in the church. Titus is told to instruct them, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You can be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, self-condemned. We'll come to look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. Where if a brother sins against you, you go and deal with him. If he doesn't listen to you, step two is you take two or three witnesses with you. If he still doesn't listen, then you take it to the church. Step three. And step four, if he doesn't listen to the church, then you treat him as an outcast, as a tax collector. That's not, I don't think, what's quite being argued here, because as we'll see, he's to be warned as a brother, not treated as an outcast. So the first thing that the church is told to do is to keep away from these people. But the second thing they're told to do, verse 13, is to never tire of doing well. Never tire of doing well. There's a wonderful, realistic, honest balance in Scripture, obviously, isn't there, about discipline. And we're told here not to lose heart in well-doing. Why does Paul mention that? Why does he come here to say, don't be faint-hearted, don't lose courage about what's right? Can I just suggest two reasons this morning? One may be this, that it's right not to associate with these people, but it's not easy to do that. Very tempting to break rank, because the whole church is to do this. Very tempting to break rank, thinking that we know better than God's wisdom. And, you know, actually being told here, don't be lazy or faint about this matter. It is the right thing to do. Don't tire of doing it. I think that's probably part of it. More, I think, is probably this, that the situation is one which has caused such tension, and you'll probably know something of this in your own heart on the subject, that it can make you very cynical. The subject of people not working when they could or should be can make you have a very unpleasant spirit. It can make you end up believing every story you read in the Daily Mail about scroungers. It can make you think that everybody who's not working is a scrounger. It can make you cynical, fed up to the back teeth, that you begin to paint everybody who's not earning their bread in the right way with the same brush. Such that you're tempted to withdraw from everybody, live in splendid isolation, which for you is much more comfortable. I'm certain. That's why Paul says here, never tire of doing what is right. You see, some people need our help. Some people are worthy of our help. And our love to the deserving needy is to help them. Our love to the idle is to be shown in keeping back from them. That's the difference. Our love for the idle is to be shown from withdrawing from them, but our love to the deserving needy is to help. We still have to make judgments about each situation, and we're to give help to the poor. Don't let your frustration here get the better of you. Don't weary in well-doing. So easy, isn't it, in this sort of situation to end up just simply being irritable. Don't be. Don't tire of well-doing. And the last thing, in the face of continued disobedience, verse 14, if anyone doesn't obey our instructions in this letter, four things, take note of them, mark them out. It doesn't say how you're to mark them out. Some people think it meant tell Paul about them. Secondly, don't associate with them with the aim of shaming them. Well, we don't live in a shame culture, do we? We live in a culture where we find it very strange that there are such things as honour killings, because honour and shame are not great in our culture. But here we're told not to associate with somebody they would have been in a shame culture, but they would feel ashamed. Literally, they turn in on themselves, ashamed of what they've done, and would repent. That's what you're to do to them. Don't regard them as an enemy. Warn them as a brother. Remember their family. Put it in their minds that they will repent and return. The four things to do in the face of continued disobedience. Well, I think that is unusual. Quite an unusual topic for us this morning. We moved on from the persecutors, from the false teachers, to the idol. We've seen that the word which is to be central and which is to be spread in the world is to be obeyed in the church, and here particularly on the issue of work and idleness. We've seen a people who are idle, and we can imagine the tensions that that brought to the church. We've seen the pattern and the teaching which they have ignored, and we've seen the instruction given both to the idol and to the church. And that leaves us, I would suggest, to conclude in this way. Number one, and it's an overview, and overviews always have their difficulties, but number one, we're to be compassionate for those who can't provide for themselves. We are to be compassionate to those who cannot provide for themselves. Beware of being irritable. Never tire of well-doing. Judge every situation that comes to your ears as best you can by God's word. The key is the desire to work. And we know that's difficult to assess individually. It's impossible to assess nationally. How many people are there today who are not working but are eating, and they could be working? There are many. Down in Cornwall recently, and Cornwall is rather pleased with itself. It's just come off the bottom of the poorest region in Great Britain. They've raised themselves above Merthyr Tydfil now. They're very proud of that. But one thing people of every political party are very concerned about in Cornwall is the number of families who are simply living off benefit, such that youngsters are growing up knowing nothing of work at all. And this is across the party political spectrum. People are just concerned that whole generations growing up knowing nothing on this. Part of the problem in Cornwall is the lack of availability of jobs, but it's not the only problem. It is an issue. But it's desire which is the key. There's no shame in being genuinely unable to work because of ill health or non-availability. And I'm concerned for those who even here this morning would have an oversensitive conscience on that. There's no shame on not being able to work, to earn your bread if you're not able to, or if there isn't the work. The church is to be compassionate and generous to you, number one. Number two, we are to have a concern to work if we are able to earn the bread that we eat. And some of you are saying, well, should I come out of retirement therefore? Well, through your work you've earned the bread that you're now eating, aren't you? Or you've paid your taxes such that now you receive such that your bread that way. But those of us who are able, we should be concerned to work. Working to earn our bread isn't the only reason for working, which we'll see in future weeks. But if we're able to, we should be concerned to work. And therefore, we mustn't be just standing outside of the argument about the provision of work. As Christians, we should be concerned to see work provided. Part of the dignity of man is that he works. Part of his makeup, part of the fact that he's made in the image of God, is that his work. He was created to work. So we should be concerned to see work provided. More widely than that, we should be meaningfully occupied, which needs effort and discipline in our consecration to Christ. Number one, be compassionate. Number two, be concerned. Number three, confront unruliness. Confront sin. Confront idleness. Confront busybodying. Confront relying unnecessarily on others. Confront all sin. As by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body. Sin is sin and is to be confronted. But as we show compassion, as we have a concern, and as we confront, and as we come now to the table, one's heart and mind is drawn to Christ. Because this passage here begins with verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts, as we saw last week, into God's love and Christ's perseverance. We're to be compassionate on those who can't provide for their own material well-being. Christ had enormous compassion on those who couldn't provide for their spiritual well-being. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to die, a sacrifice for our sin. The Bible tells us that we're all sinful, we're all sinners. That's shown in many different ways in our lies, in our bitterness, in our envy, in our laziness, in our rebellious natures. But we're all sinful. And none of us could do a work to make us right with God. But out of compassion for a lost people, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to do the work which the Father sent him to do. And he fully gave himself to that work. And that work was to die in our place on Calvary's cross. Jesus says, and we read of it in John 6, with which we close, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. They asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. It's an unusual topic, a helpful framework, I trust, and overview to begin us as we look into these verses. May we have compassion, may we have concern, may we confront all sin in our lives. But may we look to the compassionate one, our Lord Jesus Christ. May we ever live conscious of the work which he came to do and completed, crying from the cross, it is finished. And our primary work here this morning is to believe in him. Do you believe in him this morning? Have you turned from your sin to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I urge you to do that here this morning? This meal is open to all of those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Saviour. When, as a young man in my early 20s, just outside of Birmingham, I used to go to a little church and they had communion. That was the phrase they used. It was open for all who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Saviour. And that little phrase bugged me. They did, and I didn't. And it showed because they were clean and I was dirty. What of you this morning? Do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Saviour? If not, then repent of your sin. Turn from your sin here this morning. Believe upon him. And then in faith come and take bread and take wine in remembrance of him.